A college man walked into a photography studio with a framed picture of his girlfriend. He wanted the picture duplicated. This involved removing it from the frame. In doing this, the store owner noticed the inscription on the back of the photograph, and it read, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours all eternity. Signed, Susan." Underneath, "P.S. If we ever break up, I want this picture back." So how conditional is that? Is that an example of deep love? Or is there something missing? Contrast that with Ruth. Let's turn over to the book of Ruth in chapter 1. The famous, well, often quoted scripture. And Ruth was inspired to say that because she identified with the nation of Israel. And I'll get there in a minute. So, in chapter 1 of Ruth, she was invited to by her mother-in-law, Naomi. She was encouraged to stay in Moab, where she grew up. And instead, Ruth clung on to her. And in verse 15, Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return to after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." What a connection she had to Israel. And yet she was not born there. She was not up there originally. "The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So that was determination. That was a relationship that had a lot of depth to it. Not something that was conditional. It's a very different contrast. Today I'd like to identify the biggest challenge to marriage, or one of the biggest challenges, and discuss how to overcome that challenge. I'd like to do that. Marriage is a subject that you can't speak enough about, and I predetermined some time ago that it was time for us to cover the subject. Cover it. You can't cover it in a sermon, but to address it. And it's part of having a balanced diet for the church. It can't all be on prophecy. It can't all be on doctrine. Some of it has to involve a balance of Christian living plus these other things. And so all of it together is important for a spiritual diet. So again, I'd like to identify one of the biggest challenges to marriage and then discuss how to overcome that. And the challenge is very, very soon established after birth. And that is, people naturally become selfish. They become that way, and they will continue that way, for the most part, through the course of their lives, unless God is able to wake them up and to tell them, that show them, that to have a complete life, one has to shed selfishness. That's a very basic situation. It's a basic challenge. And most people generally are. Now, it's not wrong to want to act and try to better oneself, to be a success in life. We're not talking about that. We're talking about giving of ourselves and being kind and considerate in our relationships, and especially that of marriage, because it is so vitally important. Otherwise, people don't naturally evolve to a higher state of living. Usually it's with goals and with specific desires to reach various goals and accomplishments. I'd like to start here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, an important aspect to consider. 1 John 4. In verse 7. Get there in a second. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, or begotten really here, of God. We will be born once we are resurrected, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And the word here in this passage, of course, is the Greek word agape, which really means genuine outgoing concern. There are other words that are translated love in the Bible. And the one, of course, is philia, which means brotherly love. You can have concern for another friend, but that doesn't mean that you're married to that person. But agape is a broad term that shows tremendous outgoing concern. And that's what we want to aspire to. Our lives have more meaning when we have agape love. Now, I don't think eros is mentioned in the Bible specifically, but eros is a Greek word which is often translated love. And eros is talking about physical attraction. And then there is philia, agape, and eros, all three. And so those are three independent terms in the Greek language, but they're all put under the canopy of the English word love when they get translated. And so it is that man can be have his mind or her mind on oneself. And, of course, the challenge for us is to become more like God. And if we have the kind of high agape love that is demonstrated here in 1 John 4, many other places, then the quality of our lives are going to be higher. But it does take work, and it takes a constant awareness, because we are imperfect people. And yet God looks at us in our imperfections and says, I love these people, and I'll give my Son for their lives, and I want them to have a wonderful future. And I wish the best and hope for the best for them. So God is for us. And he knows that we stumble, we'll make mistakes from time to time. But he knows that our hearts can be toward him. And that's what he wants. And what shows up in passage after passage in the scripture. Now, in the Hebrew language, I don't think this is accidental, but in the Hebrew language, there is a word for man, obviously, ish, woman, ishi, and God, el. And when you take those three words and you put them together, like you could take coat and you could take rain, and you could put them together and you have raincoat, a compound word. All right. You have man and woman and God, or let's say man, God, and woman, and you put them together, and it spells the word marriage, which is a beautiful concept, that God is in a marriage. He wants to be. However, if you take that word marriage that has the word for man, word for God, word for woman, and you take out the word God, and you erase that, and you just take man and woman and put that together, that spells fire. So we don't want relationships that are on fire, but that's what can happen. And all of us have probably made mistakes or said things that maybe we wish we didn't say in the past, or do things that we were sorry for later. At any rate, it helps if God is in the center. If he's in the middle of it, then we can take heart. We can see some real wonderful successes. There was one church that ran a survey among a number of denominations in this country and came up with some startling statistics. One that maybe is of no surprise, first of all, is that of all first-time marriages in the United States, about half of them end up in divorce. However, if people had a church wedding, an elaborate church wedding, and they had counseling ahead of that time. Only 2% ended in divorce. And if they got counseling, they had the church wedding, they had connections with the church, and they attended church regularly, about 1% divorced. And then if they had a church wedding and they had a lot of church friends, and they attended regularly, and they also engage in family prayer, then it's 0.1% divorced. So does it make sense to have God in the center of a marriage? Oh, of course it does. And it's very almost out of reach for people to be as fulfilled as they want to be if that's not a factor. Now, does this mean then that a marriage is made in heaven? We've heard that phrase before. That's not in the Bible. There is an interesting marriage that I find that took place that was orchestrated by God, and that is in the book of Genesis, and that is with Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham wanted a wife for Isaac. He was, 40 years of age or so? And so he prayed about it, obviously, and he took his right-hand man, Eliezer, and said, I want you to find a wife for my son. And I don't think that she's going to live in this pagan neighborhood, so I want you to go back where our family roots were and find somebody there, if God will open up the opportunity. And so it was, this man was commissioned, and then he came across Rebecca in an oasis where they were watering camels. And so this Eliezer had prayed and said, Father, if you can help me, I need a wife, to find a wife for Isaac, and give me grace and favor in the eyes of somebody that I need to pursue this with. And so he prayed that prayer, and then Rebecca shows up at the well, and she's watering camels, and she must have been in phenomenal health. She was able to take heavy sacks of water and provide that for the visitors' camels. And a camel can hold a lot of water. They've estimated about 21 gallons. So if Rebecca is taking 21 times a gallons times, I don't know if there were 10 camels or 15, whatever, for this big entourage, that was a lot of work. And what are the odds of that just naturally happening and happening right after prayer? So it appeared that was answered prayer. So since God seemed to arrange the two people, can we say that they lived happily ever after, didn't have any problems, everything was just hunky-dory? No. That was a strange relationship they had. They needed counseling. They were definitely needed some help, because this was becoming a very dysfunctional marriage, because Isaac favored his son Esau, and mom, Rebecca, favored Jacob. And this became a constant war. Maybe it was subtle at times, but there was a lot of friction and a lot of bad feelings. And it's never good in a family to dote on one child and show that person extraordinary favoritism and then ignore the other one. And so Rebecca at one point said to Jacob, I want you to go in and deceive your father. I want you to go in and pretend you're Esau, and we'll put hair on your wrists, we'll cook up some venison just like what he enjoys, and it'll be a real special occasion. And you need to do this, son. Obey my voice. Do this now, and then skedaddle. Get out of the way. when Esau comes with his killed animal and has a sacrifice with my husband. What a strange bit of advice. Shouldn't have happened, but it did happen. Now, there's other areas of Genesis where you wonder maybe Rebecca really was understood God and God's way of life, but and also it was a challenge for Isaac, but it looks like they were able to make it work. But that was a strange experience, strange life there in the prime of their years, to be raising two children that were very much at odds with each other. So was that marriage made in heaven? God steered it, but it was up to the people. It's always up to us. We have to work at it. Things don't just naturally fall into place. Some marriages are based on feelings of infatuation, and that's the eros love. Eros is fine in a marriage. It can be the spice of life, but if that's all there is, it's impossible to live on eros all the time. That's like saying, I really like T-bone steak, and that's all I'm going to live on. No veggies, no starch, no nothing, no dessert, no. If it isn't a T-bone steak, I'm not touching it. Now, you can't say that with eros. It just doesn't work that way. It will fade, it will come and go. It will flourish more often when the rest of the marriage is a marriage of happiness. But it's so important that we be in harmony with God, and that fuels agape. So many people do not understand this in society. There was a song that came out, I think it was in 1969, B.J. Thomas, Hooked on a Feeling. I'm hooked on a feeling, and it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Think of some of the other situations. Gordon Lightfoot wrote a song, If You Could Read My Mind. And here's some of the lyrics of bringing all the good things out in me. For now, love, let's be real. I never thought I could act this way. I just got to say, and I just don't get it. I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone, and I just can't get it back. Well, that's because it's eros, and you can't live on eros any more than you can live on a T-bone steak and nothing else. Eros is all that Gordon Lightfoot and this fictitious woman had. It's not enough. It's doomed to fail. There was another group that came out. They should be, but have been put in jail for this. The lyrics go, hello, I love you, tell me, what is your name? If you don't know the person's name, you don't really, can't be serious. You don't love the person. The Beatles sang a famous song, all we need is love, love, love. All we need is love. And the big question, is it agape love or is it eros love? If it's eros, it's going to fizzle. Zsa Gabor, Liz Taylor, I think they're both married 8 times. Thought, man, I just got a bad one. The next one, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. Now, I don't want to be insensitive. It doesn't matter where you go when you're talking about a subject like this. You need to be sensitive to the fact that a lot of people have gone through some very difficult, agonizing experiences in human relationships. And I don't want to belittle the sacrifices and the difficulties that some have faced. But here, this is so fundamental that we need to teach this to our youth, and we need to share it with our grandkids. And anyone else that we can come in contact with, that we can be a guiding force, a help, a support to what may be else going on in the family. You know, and so agape is built on God's Holy Spirit. Eros is on the physical plane, and it's nice to have both. But it's a very, very important thing to consider that that we need the spice of life, but we really need agape to carry us through. With this in mind, let's turn over to what is sometimes called the love chapter. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, then I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Now, whoever lives this life is living a perfect life. It's not easy, but the reward is worth it. Even the effort, if it comes up short, is worth it. We are imperfect people with imperfect relationships, but we can make amends and change and alter, and we need to. We must do that. Verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they might fail. The one against Nineveh failed when Jonah warned the nation and the nation of Nineveh, or the actually repented. So love never fails. But where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it can vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know as I have been known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love, or in King James it would say charity. There are different aspects here, faith, hope, and love, the agape love. There's nothing mentioned about eros, although that can be an additional aspect of a relationship of two people, but definitely faith, hope, and love. And that carries forever. It certainly can. Now, some people get in trouble when they think, well, when we got married, we decided it was going to be a 50-50 relationship. I'm going to put in my 50%. She's going to put in her 50%. 50 plus 50 is 100%. We got a good thing going here. And as long as, and this is what's not thought out, but the actions of people suggest the following. And as long as I get my 50% from the other, everything's going to be fine. Mm-hmm. But if he or she goes retreats and only puts up 45% effort, I'm going to put up 45. And then the other person sees that, oh, if that's all that it's worth, then I'm going to withdraw. And then there's reciprocal withdrawal. And that, I'm not suggesting that's here, but that can be in situations. I've heard even music written with that message in mind. I can recall one woman that her husband and her happily married for 55 to 60 years. It was, and she was in bedridden with the, I'm sorry, he was bedridden, but she was fortunately a nurse and she was able to do a lot for him. And so she was helping him. And in this case, the marriage was maybe 75% her doing what she could, and he did everything he could, but at best, he was in bed, limited. He was at 25%. And I said to her one time, I said, that's admirable what you're doing for your husband. And she, that's not easy. And before I could go any further, she cut me off, and she says, I'm just repaying George for all the things he did for me when I was bedridden in near death 30 years ago. And so sometimes things come back in different ways. And I thought, well, that was very heartwarming. You know, you can't, there are many circumstances, and those of you that have trials with health, whatever, you know that you can't run a 50-50 operation. There are times when somebody has to go an extra mile, and the time and the roles may change along the way. But there's far more than a 50-50 relationship. When people say that, then they tend to keep score. Now, sometimes if things are going wrong, you do have to take inventory and say, well, what's going on here? And try to resolve to change it. But a lot of times when people say, oh, it's 50-50 in this household, well, they're saying, we keep score. We have scorecards to reinforce this. Being a little facetious, but in the, to the carnal mind, this makes sense. But to the spiritual mind that is founded on agape love, which is outgoing concern, that's showing forth concern whether anything comes back or not. But with people that understand biblical principles, generally speaking, if someone is giving and giving, generally, they start receiving in return. And it may be painfully slow. Maybe there are ways to accelerate it. Counsel, maybe. But the fastest way to getting things resolved is to pray for and ask for agape from God, which is the fruit of God's Spirit. Ask for God's Spirit. And then, as Paul says, put on the new man. So at this point, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're in Ephesians in the Bible study that we have every Wednesday. And we're the themes of Ephesus are really jumping out. The themes of unity and using the Spirit of God and not grieving God's Spirit, because God wants us to walk a certain way and he's going to help us and inspire us and be patient with us as we need to be patient with each other. Not like the person at the beginning of the sermon who said, well, if things don't go right, I want my picture back. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And this is a common, this is a point that Paul has stressed in several other of his writings. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true, righteous, and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying or whatever is wrong, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all neighbors. One to another, we're all family. Here's an interesting statement. Be angry and do not sin. And righteous indignation can exist, but even with that, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It's very unhealthy for us to brood about things, to leave things unresolved, and it can shorten our lifespan. It can just be a curse to us. Be angry if you must. We could be angry about abortion, for example. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We are not wired to handle wrath. Nor give place to the devil, which is often what happens. And we don't want Satan in our lives. Let him who stole steal no longer. Let him who labor, working with his hands, that which is good. So he's addressing more than just marriage here. He's addressing relationships among people in the church back then. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. And then here is a fascinating scripture. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption, on the day of our baptism, when we got an earnest down payment of God's Holy Spirit. Because when that we were given this, that was our ticket to spiritual freedom from sin. Now, we've stumbled. We were all imperfect people. But we have to realize we need to aspire to being the new man or new woman. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, all the negatives, evil speaking be put away from you or from him with all malice, and be kind one to another. And if we're to even love our enemies, we have to start with our friends, and certainly with those closest to us, and be imitators of Christ and walk in love. The chapter breaks are arbitrary. This entire book of Ephesians has a great deal to say about love and relationships and being all for God and none for the devil, as Gerald Waterhouse would say. But it means getting rid of selfishness. We have to get rid of that. And again, we go back to verse 30 of Ephesians 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, for whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. If we're not going to grieve the Spirit, we're going to do what God's Spirit, which is a reflection of his mind, wants us to do. We're going to be kind to all people. We're going to have love for our mates. We're going to ask for that. And it's, does that mean that in a marriage that there are faults on both sides? Many times. But again, scorekeepers aren't going to be worried about that. They're going to say, well, I know I can probably do better, and I pray that my mate will do better. And I don't want a 50-50 relationship or a 20-20 relationship or anything like that. We have to be careful when we communicate that we don't jump to conclusions, because we process things differently, information differently. Otherwise, if we may misunderstand each other. And one of the goals that we have eventually is in Revelation 19, Revelation 19 in verse 7. And maybe you're familiar with this anyway. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. This is Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The church is the wife or bride of Christ. And the church individually, that's all of us, have to aspire to higher standards and do more in the way of putting out carnality and inviting God's Spirit to flow within us. And the inspiration of God's Spirit to want to keep the Ten Commandments, for example, want to honor our mates, want to make life easier for them, and so on. And it's something that we should naturally want to do. We wanted to do it at one time or another in the past, and maybe we are more desirous now of doing that than ever before. But regardless of where we are on the map, we can. And we can impart this knowledge to other people. Again, friends, relatives. We may get married again ourselves. Whatever it is, we can't know too much about a subject like this. So it's something that Jesus Christ is looking forward to. And we know from the five wise virgins in Matthew 24 that there are going to be a number of brethren that are going to make it to the finish line. They are going to be married to Christ. They are going to have a very high relationship of agape love that's so brilliant, so powerful, so magnificent that Eros love is going to seem like nothing. like nothing in comparison to this. It's interesting when people aspire to the highest ideals, because we live in a physical world and we find it challenging. We do have Satan and his wavelength. There was somebody that wrote Dear Abby one time and said, "Dear Abby, I am 44 years old and I would like to meet a man with no bad habits. Signed, Mary." And Abby wrote back, "Dear Mary, so would I." So would I. So none of us are perfect. All of us are going to make mistakes. Marriage is a mirror of ourselves. It reflects us. And oftentimes, it will reflect to us how selfish we are, if we are honest about it, to identify what we see. And one of the blessings of marrying in the church is that we have a better, more readily alert to see ourselves as we are. We talk about examining ourselves prior to Passover. And now it's so important. Another study done of people under the age of 45 in the United States, 73% think that long-term marriage is hopeless. You know, we need to be with the times. We need to be modern. We need to try things out before we make commitments. It seems like it might work. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof end in confusion and death. And that's over in Proverbs 14, verse 12. But still, we have people in society that value marriage. And I've marveled at some that have written outstanding books on the subject that had a close call with a potential divorce and walked away from it and made it a better life for themselves. And so we need to stay together. There was one time when a couple was married for 10 years. The wife was so mad at her husband, she started packing her suitcase to move out. And so he looked at her and he said, "What's going on?" "I'm leaving. I'm moving out. Can't take it anymore." And so she was throwing her things in her suitcase, and he grabbed some clothes and he threw them in the same suitcase. "Hey, what are you doing?" "Well, if you leave, I'm coming with you." That was the answer. So important. So you never know. So what are the answers to these things? Rather than quote statistics, it could get people depressed potentially. I mean, it's good to know the condition of things, but we don't need to dwell any more on that. What can we do that's proactive? What would we do to enhance our relationships with each other? I have five points. One, date your mate. Date your mate. That is, it's helpful when there's something on the calendar that can't be maneuvered out away, that gives an opportunity to interact. It can be to take walks, go to restaurants. Recreation is possible. Water sports, running, hiking, skiing, traveling, concerts here and there, card games, visiting a zoo, perhaps shopping, doing something together with music, going visiting, taking jewel lessons, playing music together. There are any number of things. Everybody's different. Everybody's capabilities are different. It was not difficult to date our mates prior to marriage. And there's no reason why we can't do that. If any of this seems too expensive, you can always make popcorn and rent a movie. Something creative. There are any number of things. Do arts and crafts with your wife. Wow, that would be a hard one. Maybe. But date your mate is important. Life is fast-paced, and it's easy to get caught up in other things. For us, it's Thursday in the daytime, And this last time, we went to Lowry Park Zoo. It's so much bigger than what it was when we were there before. It's kind of neat. They have reciprocal arrangements with 150 other zoos. So there are things that you can do here or if you're traveling. And those are just some things. You may have a list of your own, but if you put it on the calendar, then it's more likely to happen. And the rewards are huge. A second area is do not give in order to get, because that gets us back to conditional marriage lifestyle. And then things go downhill if, hey, I went a whole day, I didn't get anything back for the two things nice that I did for the other person. So we can't give to get, because that's not really giving. It's conditional. But if where people understand the Bible, it will eventually come. There will eventually be genuine reciprocation. If you have to coerce, you do this or else. There were people that, then there's no happiness. Years and years ago, one university ran a study, and they, in the psychology department, on marriage. And they had people, they said, asked the people that were part of the experiment to, and these were married people, we want you to pretend that you are a piece of clay, and you have to shape yourself the way you feel. And so the question would be to each couple, make a statue of yourself and your mate. And so let's say that I was making a statue of myself. I might have my mate over here, and I would be standing behind, or I might stand aside by side, or I may stand 20 feet ahead and be looking back or looking forward or whatever. It was a ultra simplistic way of trying to personify what a marriage was looking like, what their marriage was looking like. In some cases, they would say, well, you're 40 steps ahead and it's just out of sync, or two steps behind. Or one woman wanted to make her statue where she was not just standing near her husband, but had her arms so around his shoulder. She was didn't want him to get too far away. And she was getting very frustrated when she was putting that together. And anyway, they called it psychostatic sculptures. And it was just a tool that some counselors were using just to try to figure out, after talking to the two, where they were, what kind of statues they would look like. Would they be facing each other? Would they be apart from each other? Whatever. And the ones that were the most frustrated and in tears about it were the ones that were trying to catch up to their mates and be next to them. And it just was not an option. So giving to get is too conditional. And we want to be open with each other. A third area, eating together. Eating together is hard to do sometimes because we're scurrying about. We have many busy activities. But eating together at least once a day is huge. Preferably the last meal of the day. It's an opportunity to talk about the day and everything else. To me, and we're learning, as we've done this for years, but doing this more enthusiastically, this time is almost sacred. Now, predictably, the phone is going to ring. We get a huge number of solicitors that call. And the favorite time is evening time because they know everybody's home. But we realize that we'll look at caller ID and figure if we don't understand the number, probably nothing horrific is going to happen in the world for the next half hour until we can call back and find out if, could be somebody wanting to visit the church. But a lot of times it's just wasted time. And so it's sacred. It's when you eat together, you can talk about the things that you've encountered or things that we can do. These are precious moments. A fourth area, and is avoid the natural tendency to criticize. Notice I said it's natural, and it's a tendency. When we're frustrated, we can criticize, and the weird thing is, when we criticize, we're probably going to get the opposite of what we want. And if we get other people to do what we want, all it is just coercion. It's constrictive. It may not be from the heart and genuine. In the long run, criticism turns others off, and actually will inspire many people to deliberately or subconsciously drag their feet in responding. All right, if I have to, it seems naturally, well, the person is wrong, I'm just going to tell them. That drives them into a hole many times. Sometimes it works. There may be a time, but if it's infrequent, it's more effective. If it's all the time, it becomes tuned out. It's like a monotone. And that's counterproductive. So another one, and this is lost on society. The fifth point, lost on society. Consider what it's like to be in your mate's shoes. I don't understand why he did that or why she did that. And let's say it's legal, and it's, and one mate says, I don't understand why he walks sideways up the hill or whatever it is. Well, that's because that mate is not like you. We're not carbon copies of each other. We have many common traits, and which is maybe why we were attracted to each other, but that other person is not you. That other person is not me. Hopefully, we're in agreement in many important areas. We need to strive to learn ahead of marriage where our similarities coincide with those of our mates, but understand what it is like to be the other person. And then let you your expectations of the other person be fair and be rooted in love and understanding. It'd be unfair for us to demand of our mates things that they could not do. That's just the way life is. But God is appreciative of the fact that if we work within our common areas of overlap, that we can have meaningful relationships, and we all want them, and treasure them and appreciate them. So let me summarize those again. Dating your mate, taking advantage of opportunities to do things in the community with each other, sharing times, observations of things. In addition to dating your mate, maybe at the feast, taking an extra day or two, if you can, to get to the feast site or be on the way and experience some things that you can share with others. The second was don't give to forget. Third is to eat together at least once a day. A fourth is to avoid criticism. Now, compliments, that's different. It's actually possible to take, inspire a person to do what a person would never expect. If, well, let's put it this way, in, I think I've read there was the average American household, for every positive statement, there was five negative statements. And maybe I've known some men that have wanted to escape hen pecking, and they'd go to the local pub, you know, and sit down with somebody they never even met before, and that person's suddenly their buddy. And you know, looking for solace there when it really is at home. Women, same thing. So it's just very, very important for us to try to edify, not to criticize. And we've all done it. We've all violated and trampled all over these different principles. But the beautiful thing is we still have a future. We have time to change. We have a time to make the adjustments. And the fifth one, consider what it's like to be in your mate's shoes. That will maybe change our approach. I remember one time at Ambassador College, somebody was visiting and complaining, well, they ought to have more food than this. What is it? They need to increase their budget. They need to do this. They need to do that, you know. And then, well, I guess it was a faculty member that said, well, yeah, that's easy to say. But they were in a money crunch. It was 1974. And the person said to the complainer, you must understand here, we don't even have a budget. We're pulling this out of thin air. And so it was for touch and go for a couple of months in a recessionary time. Anyway, if we're patient, we can take the time to understand the other mate and be the kind of person that we should be for that other mate. So I'm going to conclude here by saying that it's in our grasp. We can have happy marriages. And I'm not thinking that this is some big problem here, but I do know that every congregation needs this subject on a regular basis. And I should have probably done one of these a year ago, so I want to catch up. Christian living is vital. And what strong units of families make for a strong congregation, it makes for a powerful end time work. And we can be the examples. We can be the people. We know the answers to so many of the issues that I've talked about. It's a determination to say, I need to be selfless. Oh, yeah, there are things that I have to do that maybe only I can do. But if that's the case, I don't want to waste time. I want to take advantage of the time that I save. I can invest in my family. And they will appreciate you for that. We have so much to live for and so much to hope for. This is a subject that needs to be revisited from time to time. And I just can't emphasize enough the fact that all of us can shed our selfish tendencies and be people that God would hope for, be cheering for, be wanting to see on his reflecting his spirit. Let's strive to do that. Let's make this congregation as strong as it can be by making our relationships as strong as they can be.